Some of you will remember that back in 1966, and I realize I'm looking out and saying, okay, who was here in 66? But you remember the Time magazine cover story for that Easter in 66 was the question, is God dead? It was kind of the public introduction to the God is dead movement back in the mid-60s. Now, I don't mean to be sarcastic, maybe it'll sound that way, but you know, the God is dead movement died and there wasn't really any funeral. Nobody noticed that it went away. But something like this, you know, forget the church, follow Jesus. That was this year's Newsweek Easter cover story. And it raises some interesting questions. The author basically admits and follows Thomas Jefferson's philosophy of going in and trying to say, okay, I want to accept this part of the Bible, I want to accept that part of the Bible. And what we see is a lot of people, and we'll see that in the next slide, but I'm going to stay on this one right now. There's a lot of people in our culture that are following out the logical implications of the radical individualism in our culture and saying, I don't need a corporate identity religiously. I can go out and do it on my own. Now, I remember when I was a young person and they used to talk about people that, you know, worshiped at the green on Sunday, that they went out and they played golf, that they could worship God in nature. Now, we've got a lot of people who end up at the ballpark on Sundays or in front of the screen on Sundays, but basically a lot of people are forgetting the church. But today, as we look at the passages in Acts, and then I'm going to add a passage from Ephesians, what I want to challenge you and I want to challenge the people out there in the public is that if you really follow Jesus, you're going to end up back at the church. Because that is, you know, the church is his body. It's who he is. Now, in the next slide, there's been this study that's been going on for over a decade now, or almost a decade, about following young people. It started off when some of them were 14 years old, and these in-depth interviews, these books that have been published, that basically follow their religious activities. Now, I have read all three books and have read large parts of the studies, and I've put the dates there and some other dates because they're ongoing studies. They're paying attention. They're trying to figure out what's going on. Now, one of the things that they find is that most American teenagers have religious beliefs. The second value, though, is that organized religion doesn't matter to most teenagers. So they would identify with the Newsweek cover that adolescents, and I'm using that word, you know, to think about the teenagers, the 13 to 18 or 19-year-old, are incredibly inarticulate about their faith. In other words, they say, yeah, I have a faith, but to go beyond that is very difficult because it's whatever. And that literally we have to understand how that people can use the language of faith but not have any depth or realize that it is changing or shaping their lives. Here is perhaps one of the most important things for all of us in the body of Christ to pay attention to. You know, we've heard those things that I've read about those three things. But I want us to pay attention to number four. Teenagers mimic the religious devotion of their parents. In other words, they're not following, the apple's not dropping far from the tree. So you look at the teenagers and what you are seeing is the parents. The issues that youth are having, as someone who has been watching and part of this for decades now, are we surprised when the God is dead movement went underground, rearticulated and reaffirmed itself in different ways, that we now have churches full and young people full of a lack of understanding and a lack of religious conviction? When I hear people talk about the problems in their churches, I say, well, wait a minute. When I was in college back in the 60s, you had bishops that were denying the virgin birth. You had people who were denying the atonement and the resurrection. Why are you surprised that if that was going on in the 60s, now that you're upset that the church has somehow lost its way over sexual issues? Give me a break. I'm serious, people. If they weren't paying attention about the basic issues of who Christ was, why are they surprised at both our young people and the state of their churches? Now, one of the things that they did, this study, is that they gave a name that has gotten a lot of traction for what their common creed is. And it's called moralistic therapeutic deism. I'm going to say it again. Moralistic therapeutic deism. It is a very narcissistic religion. Sometimes you'll see it referred to as MTD. But as you read the books that started in 2005, you watch this work its way out. Now, I thought their last book that was written last year in 2011, Lost in Transition, The Dark Side of Emerging Adulthood. They're tracking the self-destruction of these young people that they started tracking. And it's scary. Because you see a lot of people leaving the church, leaving Jesus Christ. But yet there is good news. This morning, a friend of mine who graduated from seminary with me back in the 70s put up a link to a site from a millennial, somebody, you know, the younger generation, who really wants to work to get his generation back into the church. And he's got ways to try to capture their imagination, to capture their ideas, to ground them biblically. And so I said, okay, you've got the voice of one generation and you've got my voice from another generation who remembers things from back in the 60s, which to some people is ancient history. But I've summed it up in the first sentence that we're going to look at. We can have the next slide. You walk away with anything from this sermon, I want you to take that sentence and I want you to take Acts 20:28 home with you. Because I really believe that as Christ, through the Holy Spirit, desires that you, who are his body, be a part of local churches overseen by elders. When you read the narrative in Acts 20 and then you read part of the passage that we'll be using later on from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and following, about how God gave people to the church. In this passage, we see both the Son and the Holy Spirit working in history, in people's lives, to form a community, the body of Christ, the church, this group that is overseen by the elders that the Holy Spirit has put in place. See, when we look at the church, oftentimes we miss the fact that according to Scripture, according to the Bible, we have a relationship because the Holy Spirit has put us together. This is not a random connection of people. When people take the basics class and decide to say, I want to join South Dayton Presbyterian Church, I hope you believe that it's the Holy Spirit that has brought you here. Because Jesus Christ desires that we are in local churches, in local communities. We are connected to each other. See, Paul understood, and you look at verse 24, that this was part of the task that Jesus had given Paul. The task given to me. Now, he realizes he's about to pass it on to another generation. I think it's interesting and important for us to remember that when Paul wrote to Timothy, where was Timothy? Timothy was in Ephesus. You have in the book of Revelation, one of the letters to the churches is to the church in Ephesus. But here in this passage, Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders. And so we have that little transition that Paul speaks to the elders The elders then are to care for the church. The church is to grow and to add on. And so when we think about where do we fit in the stream of this passage that began back with the Apostle Paul, who had been given a task by Jesus Christ to gather people together under elders, that this was Christ's desire. Now, when we look at this passage, we see immediately one of the things that the elders who are to keep watch over themselves and then to care, two different words, similar ideas, but the harder word is to the elders to keep watch over yourselves. Why? Well, in Acts 20, verse 29, he says, savage wolves will distort the truth. They'll try to drag away disciples. He realizes that as soon as he leaves, and where are these wolves going to come from? Not from the outside, but from within. Paul sees the storm on the horizon. If you think that church conflict is something new, Paul understood that it was there, that it would happen. When you look at the Ephesians 4 passage in verse 14, the reason they're to be built up is because he no longer wants them to be tossed back and forth. And how are they tossed? By the deceitful scheming of people in the church. He understood that they're going to distort, they're going to be deceitful, and that's going to come within the church, and that's why the elders are there, and they have to watch themselves, and they have to care for people. That's part of what we might think of as a structure. We're part of the way Jesus Christ built the church. But when you drop down to verse 32 about the elders, he says, I commit you to God and to the word of grace. He knows that only God can keep elders and only God can keep people. But see, it's not just some nebulous concept of God, but he says, and to the word of grace. This word, this New Testament that would be developing to complete the Old Testament. That the God who communicates through people, that it can be written down. That's who elders are to be committed to, God and the word of grace, as they keep watch over the flock, as they care for those people. Now, one of the most important things we have to know about the Church of Christ is there in verse 28. Now, I'm going to let you know that I use the ESV. I think the ESV misses the mark. The word is bought. The word is paid for. The word has the not just I'm buying it, but I'm buying it to keep it. It has all of that wrapped up into it. And I find it very interesting that the Apostle Paul, in leaving Ephesus, would use a word to describe what Jesus Christ did, not from the temple, not from the courtroom, but from the marketplace. But you know, another reason why I think he used the word bought to describe it, not only because it's true, but I want you to think about the society that Ephesus was when Paul was there. 50%, half the population were slaves. Half the population that Paul was speaking to had been bought by somebody. And I also want you to think about what that word does to the free people in Rome, those of us who experience freedom politically, that it should humble us that someone needs to buy us, to pay for us with their blood in order that I might be part of God's people, his body, that he's buying me to keep me. That's what the word means. And see, that's why the church matters to God, is because we are people who have been bought with the blood of Christ. That's how he sees us. Is that how we see each other? As someone who has been bought by the blood of Christ? See, it is the blood of Christ that becomes the glue, what connects the body of Christ in that structure. It is Christ through his blood who then sends his Holy Spirit to dwell there. It is the blood of Christ that covers the church like that Old Testament blood in the Passover. That's why the church matters. Because Christ bought it with his blood. It's not some club that people decided to put together because they wanted to be cool and it was comfortable and nice to be with people like themselves. No, we are here together. We need to see ourselves and see each other as people who have been bought by the blood of Christ. Imagine what that said to the elders about how precious were the people that they were to care for. They had been bought by the blood of Christ, that Christ had come to do the will of his Father in heaven, to be the shepherd who laid down his life, to take it up again. That's who we are. That is an awesome way, but it is also, as I've said, a humbling way that I needed to be bought. I needed to be purchased. Now, I also want you to think about how transferable this marketplace idea is. Most communities have a town square where you go and buy your vegetables, you go and buy things, you exchange goods, you change things. That a marketplace idea would be very transferable to other cultures. And what do we live in? We live in a marketplace culture, don't we? How do you sell? How, you know, what you're going to buy? We almost worship freedom, don't we? But the gospel comes in our marketplace world and uses that, not a word from the temple, not a religious word, not a legal word, and they are there in the Bible. I'm not saying they're not, but I'm saying in this passage, which is why I think it's so powerful, he uses this marketplace word to describe what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And I think that is one of the ways we need to remind ourselves when we look at ourselves, when we look at each other, that they are valuable because Christ bought them with his blood. But see, as he gives us that structure that he's purchased it, he also gives people to the church. He gives people to each other. That as the elders are to take care of the church after they pay careful attention for the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God. Now, they care through other people, but I want us just to think about what he is asking them to do. That word care is a word that comes out of nutrition. It really means feed, nourish. And I think sometimes that we, unless you have somebody like Mark or myself who gets up here and says, okay, let's look at the words. Sometimes you miss the power and the point of the passage. How were these elders to care? They were to nourish, they were to feed them in ways that they would grow. We're going to look at growth in a minute. Now, the second definition is the word rule. So you have feed, rule, and then definitions 3 and 4 go back to feeding. So the overwhelming thrust of what an elder is to do is to feed, to nourish, as they care for the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made them a part of. Now in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, it talks about equipping. That Jesus Christ gave people to the church to equip the church. So his people are equipped for works of service. So see, it's not that customer idea of, oh, this is something that is going to be just for you. No, it's something that you pass on. See, as you nourish, you want to nourish someone so they then can nourish someone else so they can pass it on. But look where these gifts end up. In Acts 20, verse 35, it says, in everything I did, I showed you that by the kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Where does all this hard work end up? Where does this care end up? The reminder from the very words of Jesus. Paul doesn't quote Jesus very often, does he? And so that's why I want to pay attention to this passage. Because here is Paul quoting Jesus, and what does he say? It's more blessed to give than to receive. That we are always to be there to look to do what? Help the weak. See, we know there may be wolves. Now we understand that there will be people who will be weak and need to be helped. And I need to be willing to be part of helping the weak. And I should let the words of Jesus echo in my mind that it's more blessed to give than to receive. So we are going to grow, change, become equipped to serve, to help the weak through other blood-bought people. You see how we have to go against our cultural training? Because, see, I'm not just a customer. I'm someone who is there to serve because Christ has bought me. And I do that because he's loved me first. And that's why I am going to love. Is because I have been loved first. I have been bought. I have to humble myself and say, yes, Jesus, I needed you to buy me. But now that you have bought me and you own me body and soul, you equip me to help the weak, to give rather than to just receive. Because you see, the body, the church, is where the disciples grow in both doctrine and love. See, it's both. It's just not head knowledge. It's just not knowing about God. It's knowing God. It's not just information and data about God. You know, I sometimes have these crazy thoughts, and I was thinking, okay, when I was a young person, we used to have sword drills, you know, and if you had a sword drill, you know, you had to make sure, no, you couldn't do this. You couldn't put your finger, you know, you had to have, you know, all these things. And so I was thinking, what would a modern day sword drill look like? Well, you'd have your kids, and then you'd have your kids with your Nooks and with your, what's Amazon's thing? Kindles, and then you'd have your Galaxies from, you know, Samsung, and then you have your iPad kids, and they would all have their voice recognition software on there. So when the leader would say the first, the verse would go, and the kid would raise his pad to say, my program found it. And then the leader would go, disqualified, wrong translation. See, it's not being able just to whip out the information. And why is that? Back to Acts 20 and verse 32, he speaks about which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Do you see the relationship? We move from being bought to people who have an inheritance with the sanctified. That inheritance reminds us that purchase has adopted us. Because if you were adopted under Roman law, you could not be disinherited. It was one of the strongest relationships because it was a chosen relationship. It wasn't just the accident of birth. It was the choice of love. You will be my child. And what we have, what we are given, is that inheritance. But yet, it is within the body of Christ, it is within the church, those people who are there, those apostles and pastors and teachers and evangelists and prophets, that we are to build up the body to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what it says in Ephesians 4, verses 12 and 13. That sense of growth happens in the body of Christ, happens because other people are in your life. Yes, we need to work to becoming what we refer to now as self-feeders. We need to know how to feed ourselves, but we always are going to need each other. Because that's where it's lived out. It's not lived out in isolation. It's not lived out just in front of a screen. It's lived out in conversations and in time and in effort, interruptions, disappointments. But yet we can know about the Son of God. We can know Him intimately in our worship, in our devotion. And that idea of what does the fullness of Christ look like? What does the fullness of Christ look like in my life at this stage of my life? At the end of that passage in Ephesians 4 and verse 16 makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, that is a four-letter word that Christians hear in a very loud way because it's a word that God uses about His relationship with us. It's about a word that Christ uses about His death on the cross. It's a word that has a lot of history, meaning, context, all of those things that we need to hear. That one of the identifying marks Jesus Christ said about His church, when the world looks in at the church, what is it going to see? Is it going to see blood-bought people? No. It's going to see people who love each other. That's the mark of the Christian. That's the mark of the blood-bought person, is the world looks in and they see how they love each other. And so we build each other up in love so that we are able to then help the weak. We are able to give. You know, the church matters because Christ bought it. Christ gave people to it to build it up. And that's where we are to grow. And I think that that's important for us to understand, is that we are to be growing, to be maturing always. See, as someone who's getting ready next month to turn 63, I can't say, oh, I've reached my plateau. I've reached my part. I don't need to grow. I don't need to mature anymore. No. One of the ways I know that is I see my mother, who will be 90 in December, continuing to grow. Paul understood that this was his last time with these people. He said, for 3 years, through tears, and I was up late, and all of that. Next slide. He wanted to remind them that they have an inheritance. They are among all of those. And I think that, you know, one of the things this passage should do, it should drive home the corporate nature of what Christ did on the cross. That we have an inheritance, not by ourselves, but among all those who are sanctified, according to verse 32, the last part. Sometimes I put in my notes, read, which means I have to get these out. Because I want to go back and look at the text in verse 20, verse 18. You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day that I came to the province of Asia. His life was transparent, was open, was public. He wanted them to remember that he was willing to do this. Now, what was he doing? Look at verse 25. Now I know that none among you whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Did you hear how he summed up his ministry preaching the kingdom? See, the kingdom is connected to the church. Kingdom is connected to people's lives. It's about the rule of Christ. But yet he understood this was the last time, and he wanted to say these things. He wanted to sum it up so that if we think about summing up what the church is to be all about in a non-Hebrew context, he's using marketplace words. He wants to describe the structure of the church, that it is cared for, fed, ruled by elders, which are not optional because who puts them in place? The Holy Spirit. When you elect an elder in November, or elders in November, we pray that it is the Holy Spirit that is working to do that, and that we will see the elders that are over this congregation as being placed there by the Holy Spirit. That they are there to care for, to feed, to build, so the church grows. Both in the knowledge of God and in our love for each other. And so you have the church, which is bought with the blood, given gifted people to equip so that we might grow in our knowledge of God and of love, and that we might help the weak. Let us pray. Father, we are so thankful that you have not left us alone. We are thankful that you have given us the body of Christ, but most of all, we are thankful, Jesus, that you bought us with your blood. We pay these things, Jesus, in your most holy name. Amen.